Well, the New Testament writer most given to irony is John. And almost every chapter in his gospel has some ironic note attached to it. But the chapter, I think, given most to irony is the one that George read, chapter 11. The account of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And the place where Jesus gives this most remarkable claim that I am the resurrection and the life. And in order to understand the power that's contained in this chapter and how it relates to us today is to see this embedded irony unfolding for us. And to do that, we'll have a look at a number of points in this chapter that really are steeped in irony. The first is that Jesus receives this desperate plea for help, and he demonstrates his love by delay. Surprising, isn't it? The account begins with a request for help from Mary and Martha regarding their brother Lazarus. And in the original construction of this gospel, there were no chapter divisions at this point, and so you have to read on from the end of chapter 10. So in John 10 and verse 40, we see that Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days, and there he stayed. And if you were to look back in John chapter 1, you'll see that this is the place that our English translations call Bethany, but is actually a place called Bethania, which is up in the Galilee district. And Lazarus is lying ill in Bethany of Judea, which is only about 2 miles or so from Jerusalem, just on the other side of the slopes of the Mount of Olives. And then in John chapter 11 and verse 1, we read that now a man named Lazarus was sick, and he was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Now, this Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her wet hair. So the sister sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one that you love is sick." Now, one of the common features of those who become intimate with Jesus is that they think of themselves not as those who love Jesus, but those who are particularly well loved by him. So John refers to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. In Galatians chapter 2, we see that Paul refers to Jesus as the one who loved me and gave himself for me. He prays for the Ephesians in chapter 3, that you might have power together with all of the saints to grasp how wide and how long and how high and how deep the love of Christ is, and to know that this love surpasses all knowledge. You see, those that grow really close to Jesus think of themselves first and foremost as loved by him, rather than those who declare their love for him. And at the same time, certainly these sisters are trying to play a little bit upon Jesus' emotions. The one you love, Jesus, is sick. In other words, there's an invitation to demonstrate his love by doing something about this illness. So in verse 4, when he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death." Oh no, this is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Not just for God's praise, but it is for the display of God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. And in John's Gospel, we're moving into another sign that is really very significant. You remember how the first sign ends with the conversion of water into wine, and we're told that Jesus displayed his glory and the disciples believed in him. So now this illness is fitting into the larger pattern of John's gospel, in which the glory of Jesus is going to be shown again. In verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So here's this relationship again. The love is not denied, it's affirmed. And in verse 6, so when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. In fact, in the original, it's even stronger. It reads, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Therefore, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. And that's designed to make you think that, hold on, that doesn't ring true at all. There must be something wrong with the narrative here, John. It's not flowing properly as it should. And you have to go back and read it again just to make sure you got it right. But it turns out he stays where he was 2 more days. And then in verse 7 he said to his disciples, let's go back to Judea. But Rabbi, they said, a short while ago the Jews there tried to stone you and yet you're going back. You can imagine that the disciples weren't very pleased at all that he was going to go back into that sort of environment. There's a lot more trouble for Jesus in that part of the world. But Jesus replies with a little parable in verse 9. Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by this world's light. It's when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light. And so in this, Jesus is saying, by his going to do the will of God, he's walking in the light. And if you walk in the light, he's not going to stumble. He will complete what he's there to walk into. Can't be wrong if he's following the will of God. And so then Jesus says in verse 11, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up. In other words, Jesus declares that Lazarus is not only sick, but he is dead. Seems somehow that the Father has given him this information supernaturally. He knows that Lazarus is dead. Now, from Bethany in the south to Bethania in the north is about 110 miles. It's a 3 or 4 day journey for a fit man to walk. So he has this news about Lazarus. He's waited 2 days. Says the man is dead, now we'll go. But his disciples misunderstand this metaphor of sleep. Verse 12, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better. The fever will break. He'll finally get his rest and he'll be all right. But verse 13, Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought that he meant natural sleep. So he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him. And again, you read this, you hear what Jesus is saying, and you're forced to say, hold on a minute, Jesus. Did I just catch you correctly in what you said? You are glad that you weren't there. Your absence meant that Lazarus died. And you're glad about that? If he had been there, doubtless precisely because Jesus did love him, then he would have healed him. But then you wouldn't have this miracle recorded in such great detail. This miracle is significant. This miracle is one of the signs that John outlines for us. He's pointing to something that is going to engender our faith. It will help us in our Christian journey. That's why Jesus was glad that he wasn't there in the first place. But why the delay? We read in verse 39 that Jesus says, take away the stone. But Martha says, Lord, by this time there's going to be a bad odour. I love it in the King James. It says something like, he stinketh. He's been there for 4 days. So Jesus delays going to Lazarus for 2 days. And when he gets there, he learns that Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days. So why bother delaying? If Jesus had set out as soon as he got the report, Lazarus would still have been dead. The miracle would still have to be performed, But the man would have only been dead for 2 days. It would have relieved 2 days of the suffering that the family were experiencing. Well, the delay turns on something that is rather very, very strange for our society to get to grips with. But it would have been understood very clearly in the first century. There was this Jewish superstition, which Jesus isn't endorsing, by the way, but it was a superstition that was around at his time. And the superstition was that when you died, your spirit hovers over your body for up to 3 days with the intention to re-enter the body. But as soon as your spirit sees the decomposition of your body, the appearance start to change, then your spirit departs. And the Jewish superstition was that resuscitation at that point is no longer possible. Death is judged to be irreversible. So here's the situation. If Jesus had arrived after 2 days, and Lazarus had been dead and buried, and then he brought him back to life from the dead, some people would have said, ah yes, we know how this one works. But with Jesus not arriving until Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, so long that decomposition had set in, his body was sinking, his spirit would have departed and there would be no hope of resuscitation. That's the point of verse 39. Not to make us feel that this is rather lacking in taste. It's a bit gross to talk about dead bodies. The point is to make it absolutely clear that this man was dead. Dead to the point of decay. There was no embalming. And in that kind of heat, decay would set in. The smell would be bad. Lazarus was dead. See, when the body was wrapped in strips of cloth and they used ointments, they didn't do it primarily to embalm or to preserve the body. They did it to try and quell the smell. That's why they did it. So Jesus is demonstrating his love by guaranteeing that when he gets there, not only is this man dead, but he's been dead such a long time that he's going to perform a miracle that is deeply significant. Now, Mary didn't know that. Martha didn't know that. But God has some rather surprising ways about him, doesn't he? And perhaps the irony here is that sometimes God demonstrates his love to you and me by delay. Have you ever thought about that? Because we live in a world where we want everything now, don't we? It's like the little child that is unable to see beyond wanting it now. Give it to me now. And we can be like that, can't we? And if God really loves me, he'd give me this now. But you see, God takes the longer view. He understands that actually, sometimes, delay is the very best thing for us in a particular circumstance. Have a look in Romans 5, beginning in verse 3. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 3. Here Paul says, not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. That's interesting, isn't it? That Paul here talks about God's love being poured into us right in the context of suffering and perseverance. You get the impression that Paul shares God's vision that the development of character involves perseverance, involves suffering. That's why the scripture tells us to rejoice in our suffering, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. But that's not the way we see things in the West, is it? There was a story told of a vicar who was shaking hands with his parishioners at the door as they left after the service. And a woman came up and shook the vicar by the hand and said, please pray for me that I might have more patience. And he simply said, I will pray that the Lord sends you a whole heap of trouble. Slightly taken aback, she said, that's exactly what I don't need. Trouble I have. What I need is patience. The vicar replied, well, if it's patience you want, I pray that the Lord will give you a whole heap of trouble, because that's the way the Lord usually does things. Suffering produces perseverance, which produces character. See, God is sovereign and he is wise, but he is a good father. And part of that maturing process as a Christian is understanding that his delays are not foolish, they're not stupid, they're not mistakes. He is to be trusted even in the delays we experience, even the suffering that we go through. And that's the ironic twist that John is presenting. Here's our second point. Jesus comes up against devastating loss and consoles grief by directing attention to himself. John 11 and verse 18. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. Many people had come down from Jerusalem. You see, although they were village people, Lazarus's family were pretty posh. They had rather large bank accounts, and that meant they had quite a number of contacts. They had enough money to use a pint of expensive ointment on Jesus. The text tells us it cost a year's salary. Can you imagine that? If I buy a bottle of perfume for Corinne and it costs £100, I think, wow, that's a lot to spend on perfume. This cost a year's salary. Think of your year's salary, whatever that is. The average is, what, £25,000? £25,000 on some perfume. And they could use the whole thing in one go. The family had some money. And because of that, they had all kinds of contacts. And many people from the city had come to console them in their grief. Now, when Martha hears that Jesus is coming, she slips out ahead and she meets him on the road. In verse 21, Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. That's probably not a rebuke. She's probably not saying, Lord, it's all your fault. If only you'd been here. Rather, it's more like a lament. It's more like a cry of anguish, realizing that he could have done something. If he'd been there, Jesus would have healed him and her brother wouldn't have died. But perhaps she realizes, maybe this does sound a bit rude, as if it is Jesus' fault. So she says in verse 22, but I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Now, that doesn't mean that Martha understands that a resurrection is about to take place, because the unfolding narrative shows that she doesn't expect that. This is merely an acknowledgement that Jesus is powerful. She's not really blaming him. She knows that even now Jesus could ask his Father, and his Father can do wonderful things through him. And in verse 23, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Now, of course, Martha is orthodox, like the Pharisees and unlike the Sadducees. So she says in verse 24, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. In other words, she knows nothing of any expectation that Jesus will raise Lazarus right now. And so Jesus says to her in verse 25, I and the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? But what Jesus is doing is he's diverting attention away from the generalized belief of what will take place at the last day, and he's directing attention to himself. He's not offering the comfort of saying, well, yes, there will be a resurrection on the last day. He's saying, I want you to believe something even greater than that, something more than that. I am the resurrection and the life. In fact, the claim is even richer. In fact, there are two claims here that are progressively unpacked for us. The first is that I am the resurrection. That is, where there is death, Jesus says, I resurrect people. And the second is, I am the life. I give eternal life. Now the two are unpacked in the same order. I am the resurrection. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. In other words, death is not the final word. I am the resurrection. Even if someone dies, he will live. There is resurrection beyond death. And the second point is, I am the life. One gains eternal life now, and it goes on and on and on. There may be physical death that you pass through, but I am the life. Now it's important for us to understand what Jesus is saying when he says, I am the resurrection and the life. By way of illustration, just think about Colonel Sanders and Kentucky Fried Chicken. You ever had Kentucky Fried Chicken? When KFC first came on the market, there was this white-haired man with his little white goatee beard. Do you remember the adverts? He appeared everywhere on the television and on the billboards, telling us of his finger-licking good Kentucky Fried Chicken. It so caught the imagination of people that it would be quite conceivable for Colonel Sanders to say, I am Kentucky Fried Chicken. Now, everybody would have understood exactly what he meant. He would not have been saying, I am chicken from Kentucky. That's not what he was saying at all, whether it be fried or otherwise. That wasn't his point. No one would have misunderstood that. What he meant was, I am so identified with Kentucky Fried Chicken that without me, there is no KFC. There isn't. Oh, there are copies around. You can go to the street corner and get some fried chicken. But if you really want Kentucky Fried Chicken, that's finger-licking good chicken, you've got to get my chicken. No one else can provide that, only me. Now that wouldn't have been an arrogant statement for him, because if you want authentic KFC, that's where you go. Now Jesus, without a hint of arrogance, says, you want life? You come to me. You want resurrection that is going to bring you life? You come to me. In other words, he's saying, I am the exclusive provider of resurrection and life. Apart from me, there is no resurrection, there is no life. If you want that, you come to me, nowhere else. And Martha, who has been prepared to confess her belief in a final resurrection at the last day, is now being encouraged to believe something more. Not only is there a resurrection at the last day, but the only one that can provide that is standing right before her, saying, I am the resurrection and the life. That's the claim. Martha, do you believe it? Can you imagine in the midst of her mourning, the midst of her loss, when she's in the total pit of despair, Jesus is preaching a sermon about himself. You get the irony here? See, Jesus is not asking her if she believes that he's about to raise her brother from the dead immediately, but if her faith that there will be a resurrection in the end can extend to the deep trust in Jesus himself that grants eternal life right now, and he will resurrect on the last day. In short, can she trust him to be the resurrection and the life? If she answers positively, then the raising of Lazarus itself becomes a kind of acted out parable of the life-giving power of Jesus. Do you want to see what I can do with it? This is a sample of what it is going to be like on the last day. And it's a sign that Jesus is in fact who he says he is, the resurrection and the life. Well, she replies in verse 27, "Yes, Lord, I do believe that you are the Messiah. I do believe that you are the Son of God who's come into the world." She still doesn't believe that he's going to do anything with her brother, because when Jesus gets to the tomb, she's the one who protests. "Don't roll the stone back, Jesus, because the body's stinking in there." She still doesn't expect anything immediate. Nevertheless, this is a remarkable exchange between the two, because it demonstrates that in an instance, Jesus is confronted by this devastating loss and grief, and yet he's offering comfort by diverting attention to himself. Now, of course, there's a place, isn't there, in consoling those who are bereaved by just simply listening, for weeping alongside them, for holding out a helping hand, all of those things that Julie has been thanking people for. Maybe helping out with the gardening and doing jobs around the house. But you know, among believers, the greatest consolation of all is to get the bereaved to focus on... It's greater than even all of the Christian arguments that we may have, even the important ones, and they are important. You know, "You will see your brother again, Martha." That's true. And Martha believed it. It didn't help her very much in her grief, but she believed it. But what Jesus is doing is diverting attention to himself. "Look to me in your grief." And in our deepest loss, in our deepest grief, we need more than friendship, more than a listening ear, as wonderful as those things are. We need more than mere arguments, though they can often stabilise us in our grief. But what we need more than anything else is the reality of the love of God in Christ. We need to see that. And God has spectacularly and definitively disclosed himself to us in the person of his Son. And so the greatest consolation is when we focus our attention on Jesus, both for the life that we live now and for the life to come. Here's the third point. Jesus confronts death and displays his sovereignty over it with tears and outrage. Verse 28. After Martha had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." And Mary heard this, and she got up quickly and went to him. And in verse 31, when the Jews who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to mourn. Now, again, it's important for us to understand the cultural patterns of grief at that time, because they're very different to the way we grieve in the West. Without anybody saying it explicitly, it's considered good form for us in the West to weep discreetly, to dab away our tears and to turn away, to be rather quiet and to be subdued. We go into the mortuary where the body is laid out and our voices go down to a little whisper. But in many cultures, and including the Jewish culture in the first century, it wasn't that way at all. There you expressed your grief at 140 decibels and upwards. In fact, in the first century, not only did you do that sort of weeping and grieving, but you hired a whole set of professional mourners. It was customary in the first century that even the poorest family would hire a minimum of 2 flute players who would play dirges, and you'd have some professional wailing women. Now, this wasn't a poor family. This was a posh family with lots of money. And so it's not unlikely that they had a whole orchestra and a whole choir of wailing people.
There would have been a lot of noise going on. And when they see Mary slipping away, they think she's going off to the tomb,
and so they follow her in order to provide the appropriate support. They're going in great numbers to follow her. But Mary isn't going to the tomb. She goes up the road and finds Jesus, and she approaches Jesus with exactly the same words Martha used. Verse 32, "Lord, if you'd only been here, my brother wouldn't have died." But instead of a similar conversation that Jesus had with Martha, the story takes quite a different twist. Verse 33, "When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews that had come along with her were also weeping," the wailing was starting, "he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled." Now, the force of the language here means that he was outraged in spirit and troubled. Verse 34, "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Now, why was Jesus outraged? Why was he angry? Why was he troubled? Why did he weep? Why did he have these responses? It's a rather ironic twist to the story. It's surely not because he was powerless. He was only minutes away from performing a spectacular miracle. Surely it was not a question of frustration in front of death, because he's about to reverse death. Nor is it that he feels that he's being forced into performing a miracle. That's the very reason he came down. And nor can it be that he's crying simply because he misses his friend. If he was crying because his friend had died, he knew he was going to resurrect him in a couple of minutes' time. How real would those tears have been? It's important for us to understand the context. Jesus sees all of these people crying and wailing in the face of unstoppable death, and he is outraged. He's profoundly troubled, and he's so emotionally wrought over it that he weeps. There's a comparison there in the tears, but he's outraged. Not because he's lost a friend, but because of death itself. You see, death is such an ugly enemy. It causes all of this anguish and pain. And anyone so steeped in the Jewish tradition, in the whole biblical tradition, knows that death itself is always a mark of sin. How was death introduced into the human race? Well, if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will certainly die. If you decide to be independent from me, you're going to die. And we are all fallen creatures, and as a result, we all die. And every time there is death, it still hurts. It's still painful, it's still ugly, it's still the result of that sin which has inflicted the whole of humankind. Not the way that creation was created in the first place. And Jesus, looking at this, is simply outraged by the whole thing. He's outraged by the death that has called forth this loss. He's outraged at the sin behind it. And he's outraged at the unbelief that characterizes everyone's response to it. There is outrage and there is grief. And I would suggest that as Christians we should adopt something of the same stance at death. There's a school of thought in Christian circles that almost views death so much as a blessing that you're not allowed to cry. You'll find a well-meaning person who will come up to you after you've just lost a spouse or a parent or a child, and they'll put your arms around you and say something like, "To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord." Which is true. I feel like kicking them when they say it. And then you feel guilty because you'd like to kick them when they say it. You see, the Bible treats death as the last enemy. You know, Paul's language is an enemy. It's a fierce enemy. It's normal on this side of the fall, but it's not normal when you look at things from the vantage point of God who's created
all things in the first place. It's ugly. It destroys relationships. It's repulsive. There's something odious in death, and we shouldn't pretend otherwise. But death does not have the last word. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. So when we come to grips with these things, there needs to be outrage and there needs to be pain on the one hand, but there also needs to be trust and quiet confidence on the other. And it's the appropriate mingling of those two things together that is the authentic Christian response. Because death is ugly, it's horrible. We begin to understand the sorrow of those that don't have any hope. So Jesus looks at it and he's outraged. He's outraged with tears. See, tears without outrage just degenerates into sentimentality. But outrage without tears can be full of arrogance and bad temper and unbelief. But Jesus, you see, displays both here. In fact, he begins to display his divine sovereignty over death with tears and outrage. In verse 36, then the Jews said, oh, wow, can you see how he loved him? But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? And the Jews were right and wrong in both of their responses. Yes, they were right. Lazarus was loved by Jesus. But they were wrong, because they didn't really understand his tears. Could he not have kept this man from dying? Well, yes, he could have. But then again, no, he couldn't have. Not if he was going to do the Father's will and bring about this miracle that was going to bring a greater display of the Father's glory through him. See, these were all superficial reactions without real understanding. Verse 38, Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. And then we got Martha's response. By this time, Jesus is angry. There's a protest. There's a bad smell. Verse 40, then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? And so they take away the stone. And now Jesus prays, and he makes it very clear that this is a prayer that he is praying in public because he wants the people to learn something by it. You see, prayers in public not only have God as the ultimate hearer, but it has everyone else that's listening. And he crafts his prayer along those lines. Verse 41, then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. And when he said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the dead man came out, and his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, take the grave clothes off of him. Let him go. And it's sometimes been said that if Jesus hadn't stipulated the name Lazarus, then all of the graves of Jerusalem would have opened. Now, at one level, that might be a little fanciful, but another level, it's absolutely right. Because on the last day, the one who called Lazarus, come forth, will again cry, come forth, and all men and women will come forth. There's still another irony, though, in this story. Jesus confronts death and ironically gives life by dying himself. Verse 45, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. But, verse 46, some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. That's the thing to do, isn't it? Whenever there's a problem, call a meeting. So they called a meeting. And then the chief priests and the Pharisees called this meeting. What are we accomplishing, they asked. Here is this man performing many signs. Part of the point of Lazarus being in the grave for 4 days. This miracle was real. Couldn't be questioned. And verse 48, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. We can't deny what he's done, but if we let him carry on, they're all going to believe him. They're going to believe that he's some kind of messianic figure. There'll be a political uprising. The Romans, the superpower of the day, will come along and they will take away our place of worship and they'll take away our national identity. In other words, they will take away their place as leaders, as vassals under the superpower, but they would be removed. They're going to lose their positions of authority. No more clout, no more prestige, no more dignity, no more honour, no more power, no more money. We'll lose everything. Verse 49, then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. And the language he uses is rather derogatory. It's not diplomatic. It's a bit like him saying, you bunch of twits, you ignoramuses, do you not realise, verse 50, that it is better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perishes? In other words, you need to wake up and smell the coffee. Can't you see what's going on here? We need a little bit of political expediency. We have to bump off this one man or the whole nation is going to go up. Can't you see that? In other words, what we need is a planned operation to get rid of this chap and then we've solved the problem. We've saved the nation. And there are two profound ironies in these closing verses. The first is that they did bump off Jesus, they did execute him, and the nation died anyway. A mere 40 years later, the Roman troops came thundering in, and Jerusalem was razed to the ground. The resort to cheap political expediency to save the nation, and yet the nation still perishes. But there's a deeper irony. And doubtless John didn't see it at the time, but afterwards he did. When the Holy Spirit was enlightening him, he saw it clearly. And he wrote this, verse 51. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and to make them one. And so from that day on, they plotted to take his life. And it's important to understand what's being said here. This is not arguing that God used Caiaphas in the way that he had used Balaam's ass in the Old Testament. You know, God spoke to Balaam through the donkey. Ass spoke in a flat-out miracle. But here, Caiaphas carefully considered and gave his judgment. And in considering his judgment, he decided, we've got to bump off this man so the whole nation can be saved. And John is saying, even as he spoke those words, even as he descended into the crassness of political expediency, God is speaking a more profound word than Caiaphas could himself have possibly known. Because one man did die, and not only for the nation, but to gather all peoples to God from every tongue and every tribe and every people and every nation into a new humanity. Jesus will die for the Jewish nation, but not only for them, but for all of the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. Oh, the irony. The death of this man brings life to all people. There's a wonderful poem entitled His Be the Victor's Name that really sums all of this up. It was written by Samuel Gandhi in 1838. So the English is a bit old. But the thought is very profound. It's the supreme irony. What he wrote. His be the victor's name who fought the fight alone. Triumphant saints no honour claim. His conquest was their own. By weakness and defeat, he won a glorious crown. Trod all our foes beneath his feet by being trodden down. He Satan's power laid low, made sin, he sin overthrew. Bowed to the grave, destroyed it so, and death by dying slew. Bless, bless the conqueror slain, slain in his victory, who lived, who died, who lives again, for thee, his church, for thee. Jesus is the resurrection and the life because he dies. The most profound irony of all. But thankfully, his death is not the end of the story. John's gospel is heading towards Jesus' passion, but ultimately towards his own resurrection from the dead, amply attested by so many witnesses. And it's all in anticipation of the resurrection on the last day when all of the graves will be emptied. 17th century hymn proclaims it like this. Alleluia, alleluia, alleluia. The strife is over, the battle done. The victory of life is won. The song of triumph has begun. Hallelujah. The powers of death have done their worst. But Christ their legions has dispersed. Let shouts of holy joy outburst. Alleluia. The three sad days are quickly sped. He rises glorious from the dead. All glory to our risen head. Alleluia. Amen.